The reading this evening is from Romans chapter 13 and can be found on page 1140 of the Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right, well, the Christian faith is immensely practical. It's not a mystical or otherworldly. Okay. It doesn't divorce the spiritual from the material. Indeed, Christian spirituality is all about daily living. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome in the middle of the first century, gave them guidance on how to be good citizens of the state and good neighbours to those around them. And in the passage that we're looking at this evening, he tells them why their lifestyle should be different. And it is because the time has changed. The new age has arrived. Well, we've just had the passage read to us. And when Paul talks about the new age, he doesn't mean the age of Aquarius or some other astrological age, nor does he mean some new age or epoch of world history, such as the Dark Ages, the Renaissance Age, the Reformation Age, the Age of Enlightenment, the Modern Age, or the Postmodern Age. They're all particularly identifiable periods of history. But as far as the Bible's concerned, there are only two ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. There is the kingdom of heaven, and there is the kingdom of this world. There's heaven and earth, in other words. And for most of world history, we have experienced the earthly age, this age. Through the experience of the Jews, God revealed to them that a new age was in existence, and that it would come sometime in the future when God would be with his people, with those who love him, and a new perfect world order would be established. This was the great hope of the age to come. The kingdom of heaven would come to be present on earth. What they hadn't quite foreseen was that the age to come, the kingdom of heaven, would arrive in two stages. In the first coming of Jesus, when he came as a baby, and in the second coming of Jesus, when he will come as the Lord and Judge of the universe. In the person of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, a new age arrived, the kingdom of heaven, or the rule of heaven, not to wipe out the old age, but to form a bridgehead into the new age. The age to come had gained, in other words, a foothold. We can now have a taste of that world. The world as it will be forever, which means this, the earthly age, is in its death throes. Its days are numbered. How long it's got? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that its time will one day be up, and all there will be is the new age, when the Lord Jesus will live forever in a perfect heaven and earth with all those who love him. Now, if you could imagine, up on the screen, imagine there are two big circles, completely separate from one another. Perhaps one of them is higher up than the other, just to kind of add. The lower one is earth, the other one is heaven. One is this age, one is the age to come. Imagine that at the end of time, those two circles completely merge together. You can't distinguish one from the other. Heaven is on earth. There is a new heaven and a new earth, they are coterminous. Now, if you imagine that you then take the two circles apart and you merge them so that they slightly intersect and overlap. And then you've got three parts, haven't you? You've got the old age, you've got the new age, and you've got the overlap, where you've still got the old age and you've got the new age. Well, that's where we live. We live, the old age went from the fall until just before the birth of Christ. The new age entered the world on his birth, and the new age will completely subsume the old age at the end of time when he comes again. And in Old Testament times, they could be excused for dozing off because they had a long wait for their Messiah to arrive the first time. But now that he's pitched up, the apostles are saying, it's time to wake up. It's time to be alert. Today is Advent Sunday. I don't know whether you realize it, but Advent is not about the first coming of Jesus. It's about the second one, the one he'll come at the end of time. And we're to be alert to that. We are to be awake for it. And that should be our focus. It's the focus for all our decision making, as I made this morning. If you realize that you're going to face God in person and give account of your life at the end of time, all your decisions, well, it would be wise if you made them in the light of that. That's inevitable. It's God's world. You should do things God's way. So that should be our focus, not just at this time of the year, but throughout the year. We orientate ourselves around the future coming of the Lord. Then we're able to properly see what this life is all about and live accordingly. The returning of the Lord Jesus Christ is our focal point. That's the end game. And all our decisions, all our actions should be in the light of that. So the time has now come. Now the second reason that the apostles gives for them to wake up is that their salvation is nearer now than when they first believed. Now, that's a very simple and obvious truth, isn't it? However long they'd been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, since time marches on, they would have, of course, been closer to when the Lord would return than when they were converted. Nothing particularly special in that. Now, when the Bible speaks of salvation, it speaks of three periods of time. There's a famous story of an enthusiastic Salvation Army girl on a train in the 1880s in front of the Bishop of Durham. And she asked the bishop, "Are you saved?" Well, I don't think the bishop was just being clever. But he said, "Well, it depends whether you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" And what he's doing rightly, hopefully with a smile on his face, just to clarify things, is he's talking about our past salvation, justification. He's talking about our present situation with God, that we are being saved, we're being sanctified. It's an ongoing process. And he's talking about a future fixed event, glorification. Justification is an event that has happened in the past, if you're a Christian. You may even remember when it actually took place, at the point when you asked God for forgiveness and he gave you that forgiveness, when he accepted you. And the picture we have there is from the law courts, where God, Jesus, is the judge. We are in the dock. He finds us guilty, but he says, "I've already paid the penalty." And so we're acquitted. We go free. It's as if we've never done wrong. And then there is sanctification, which for all of us is a process. There isn't any quick fix where you become perfect in this life. And for most of us, it's probably, if you looked at a graph, it would be kind of up a bit, down a bit, up a bit, down a bit, up a bit, down a bit. But if you took, you know, a ruler across all the top parts of the zigzag, you would hopefully see progress, that you are becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is all about, being made holy, being kind of more like him. And if we are genuine believers and if we cooperate with his grace, then over time, although we have our setbacks, we make progress We are not, as Paul loves to tell his readers, what we once were. And then, in the future, there will be glorification. Paul uses various terms to kind of describe that. He talks about the freedom of glory. And by this he means that we will no longer be limited because of our propensity to have sinful inclinations and to give in to them. Rather, we will be exactly as we were meant to be, and we will become incapable of sinning when we're in heaven, in his presence, when we have been perfected at the end of time. He also talks about our final adoption as the children of God. You may know that when a child or a baby is placed with a couple with a view to adoption, there is a very tense and traumatic period of about 6 months when the natural parents can change their mind and the baby or the child would have to be returned to them. It's not all signed, sealed, and delivered until that six-month period is up and the court finally makes an order. Our adoption is not yet complete. The Lord Jesus has adopted us. We are now his children, if we're believers. And there's no question of us being snatched away. He's got hold of us, but we won't finally be seeing our Heavenly Father until we are glorified. It's a process. It's not finished yet. And Paul also speaks about the redemption of our bodies. The Christian experience is that we are outwardly wasting away, no matter how old you are. You're not as kind of fit as you once were, probably. But we're inwardly being renewed. So although the old kind of gets wrinkled and crinkled and grey and bulged and everything else, the inner us has got more of a kind of vital spark. And in the end, we'll get a body that is commensurate with that. We will have a glorified, resurrected body. It will be the kind of body that over 550 different people, on at least 12 different occasions over a six-week period, saw, touched, observed, ate with. In fact, the evidence of the risen body of Jesus is how we know that there is a better life to come. It's the only way we can be sure and certain of it. That it's not all just wishful thinking. It's not all just about keeping our fingers crossed. It's rather based on that solid foundation that he rose from the dead and was transformed and seen by lots of eyewitnesses. And the third reason that he gives is that 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. It can be a long time waiting for the sun to rise and for the day to dawn. I have a picture at home, and people usually think it's a picture of a sunset. Actually, it's a picture of a sunrise. It's the sunrise at Sharm el Sheikh on the Red Sea at the end of September 1973, just days before the Yom Kippur War, when the Egyptian commandos stormed the beaches there and recaptured it from the Israelis. I was a bit short of shekels at the time. I was 19. I was having my gap year before such things were called such things. And there weren't any youth hostels in Sharm el Sheikh. In fact, I think there were only a handful, literally a handful, of very expensive hotels. And so the only place left for me to spend the night was the beach. But if all you have is a towel and a Wrangler jacket, it gets pretty cold at night as you watch the crabs kind of crawl around you. And all you've got is a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. You don't get much sleep. And the dawn seems a long time coming. Well, was the Apostle Paul mistaken when he wrote, "The day is almost here"? After all, that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and Jesus hasn't come, and the day has not yet dawned. But Paul, like the other New Testament writers, is unlikely to have meant that the end was imminent, particularly as the Lord Jesus didn't know when the end would come. About the only fixed thing they knew is it would come after God's judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting the Messiah, which took place in 70 AD. After that, it could come at any time. But what the apostles also knew was that the kingdom of God had come with Jesus. The decisive salvation events that established his kingdom, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, and the sending of his Holy Spirit, all those things had already taken place. They knew that God had got nothing left in his diary. There weren't any other fixed dates in his calendar until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the next great event. They therefore could speak of their time as the last days. As such, they should watch out for and be alert for whenever this return of Christ should take place. So, having provided them and us with the big picture time frame, what is the appropriate way to behave when we know that this new age has come, we've got a taste of it, and we know it's going to come in a sort of full-fledged glory? And he makes three appeals. Two are in the first person plural, meaning he includes himself. And one is in the second person plural, meaning that it's a direct summons to us. And each one is in a form of a double sentence. There's a negative and there's a positive. So he continues with the metaphor of the day and the night, darkness and light, thinking about what is appropriate to wear. So when you wake up and you set off for a school, college, or work, you have to dress appropriately. You take off your pajamas or whatever you wear in bed. So you take off the deeds of darkness and you put on suitable daytime attire as a soldier of Christ. You put on the armor of light. You see, we're not meant to go through the Christian life in a sort of semi-comatose state. We are to be alert. We are not to drift off. We are to get a grip of things. It's a battle. We may get tired, we may get discouraged, we may feel unsupported, we may even feel opposed, but we have to battle on. We may feel very tempted, but we're not to free will. We're not to let ourselves get out of control so that we lose. If you were here a few Sundays ago, we talked about the armor of God from Ephesians 6. You could find it on an MP3 player. On the church website. So from appropriate clothing, he moves to appropriate behavior. Positively, let us behave decently as in the daytime. In other words, let's behave as if the day has already dawned, even though, of course, we're still in the night time. It's always good. Well, maybe not always, but obviously I noticed amongst women in particular, they love being sort of trendsetters. They love kind of having the new clothes, even if it's the Primark version rather than the, what was that French bloke who designs clothes? Forgot what his name is because doesn't really apply. Kathy's not likely to get a present from him. So whatever he's called, Yves Saint Laurent or something, yeah, that's it. You know, he sets the kind of design, Primark kind of do a cheap copy that we can all afford to buy. So it's appropriate that we wear the clothes that we're going to be wearing in the new age. We're to be, if you like, on the edge of fashion. We are to be at the leading edge. We are to have the lifestyle of what is going to be the and the only lifestyle of the age to come. Negatively, we're to turn from the kinds of things people do under the cover of darkness, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. I don't suppose too many of you have been to an orgy this week, have you? Well, if you have, you're not going to put your hand up, are you, really? But it is the start of the office party season. According to research by a leading recruitment consultancy, only 26% of those asked were given the chance to take their wife or husband or partner to the office do. So, apparently, 43% ended up canoodling with colleagues, 22% ended up throwing punches, 10% ended up taking a few too many clothes off. A report in the Lancet Journal on the second ever national survey of sexual behaviour in Britain revealed that promiscuity was on the increase. Around 20% of 16 to 44-year-olds have had more than 10 sexual partners in their lifetime. One researcher observed that television and film showing women in changing sexual partnerships played a significant part in making it more respectable to have more than one lifetime relationship without being considered a slag. Unquote. A second study of 11,000 men and women in the same age group found that 10% of them at any one time had a sexually transmitted infection, the most common being chlamydia. Most infected men and women didn't notice the symptoms, which is particularly alarming since it can especially damage a woman's fallopian tubes and is one of the reasons for infertility. Of course, there is a significant amount of regret amongst those who have been surveyed. 80% of women and 40% of men regretted losing their virginity as teenagers. It is debauchery or sexual instinct out of control. That is what is common in our society. And it's wrong because, as even the magazine Cosmopolitan, which is not my weekly read, recognises, that love plus commitment equals fantastic sex. The best sex is within the lifelong committed relationship of marriage. And that's the only place God invented it for. Outside of marriage, it all goes wrong. Watch any soap on telly long enough and you'll have ample evidence. But you'd expect Paul to be heavy in on sexual immorality. But look what he brackets it with. You'll be surprised. It is dissension and jealousy. I don't suppose that anyone is going to admit to that either, are they? That you are a particularly contentious or envious or avaricious sort of person. I mean, you're not going to tell me that you're an awkward so-and-so, always wanting your own way, making life difficult for those around you, having kind of temper tantrums, throwing your toys around, manipulating everybody to kind of, you know, do what you want. And of course, you're probably prone to envy. And this is the worst time. If the 10th commandment is the one that you struggle with most about not coveting, I mean, this is the worst time of the year. You're going to have to put up with people telling you what they're buying somebody or what they're hoping they're going to have. And then come the time post-Christmas when you kind of meet up again and you tell each other what you've had, you know, you are just going to kind of break the 10th commandment 10 times a day, aren't you? You know, it's really bad time for you. What's needed is a good dose of peaceableness and contentment. So we need self-control in the areas of drink, sex, social relationships. And lastly, Paul urges them to get their preoccupation right. Are they preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and his return, or are they preoccupied with their own self-centeredness? Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 14. The thought here is of a beautiful but also protective clothing. To clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ is to adopt his characteristics. By being focused on him and having him live in you through his Spirit, you gradually become more and more like him in your personal qualities. And that's a beautiful thing to be. That is the most attractive thing to be. Sometimes you see it in the oldest members of this church. You know, they may have got pretty wrinkly and crinkly, but you can often see it in their eyes and in their expression, in their demeanour, and by the words they choose to use. They have it. It is wonderful to see. It is a wonderful counter to an ugly self-centeredness. That self-centeredness is not eradicated by the presence of Christ. In this age, it is still in us. It still urges us to satisfy its desires. But by clothing ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, or being preoccupied with him and his coming, we are able to protect ourselves from its very powerful temptation. Focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to repudiate those desires and to put them to death. That's what we want to resolve to do, well, all year round, but particularly in Advent when we think about the second coming. We're getting ready to live in that age completely. We should adopt the character of that age now. Let us pray. And I'll pray using the special prayer for today, which sums it up very nicely indeed. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.